Okay? So that's what we're going to do this morning. We see this all over Scripture. Emmanuel means God with us, but the presence of God is such a focus, especially in the Psalms. Listen to a few of them. Psalm 95:2 says, "Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise." Psalm 27:4, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." The great king who seemingly had everything, and yet what is his great heart's desire? To dwell in the presence of his God, because he knew that that was his greatest good. Psalm 51:11, as David writes this psalm of repentance, listen to what he says in verse 11, "Cast me not away from your presence." That was the big deal to David, right? "I've sinned against you and you alone, O Lord. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me." So let's spend some time this morning tracing the progression of God, restoring his intention to dwell with his people. You see a circle in the top right. That's where you're going to be able to write this morning. I've filled that in to kind of trace this through so you can copy what's on the screen, all right? But you can also feel free to take notes however you would like to on there, okay? Let's pray and we'll get going. So, Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your great grace today. Lord, thank you that we get to celebrate Emmanuel, God, with us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his coming. Thank you for the just incredible mercy and grace of that event. Lord, I pray that we would see it maybe in a new way this morning as we trace this. Your intentions all through Scripture as you work your story of redemption. And Father, the thing that you are working toward is this, that you will dwell with your people. God, I pray that we would treasure that. Oh God, I pray that that would be the desire of our hearts. More than anything, I pray that we would desire to dwell in your presence. And God, I pray that our hearts would be anchored in the hope that you will do what you have said you will do, and we will one day dwell with you as you intended. Thank you for that good intention. Thank you that despite our rebellion and sin, you are working to redeem us so that we might realize that good intention. God, thank you for that. Help us now as we walk through your word. Thank you for the reality of your Spirit this morning. It's in the name of Christ we pray these things. Amen. So let's begin at the beginning. In the beginning, in the creation account, we see God's good intention for man to dwell in the blessed presence of God. And I'm going to be throwing out some passages here and there. You can feel free to flip through or just write those down or revisit them later. But there's not a central passage that we're working through in that sense this morning. But Genesis 3:8, it's actually in the story of the fall that we see this description in verse 8. After the man and the woman have eaten from the tree that they were not to eat from, it says this, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." What that does is it gives us a picture of what this communion with God was like in the beginning, in the garden. That there was this face-to-face communion. Even though we don't know if God was physically present in the garden, there's some debate about that. Was he physically present? Was he spiritually present with them? I think it's probably the second. He was spiritually, especially with this idea of the sound of the Lord walking. That bears out the spirit and a wind that they hear. I believe that it was God's spirit there with them. But in a very real sense, there was this intimate communion and fellowship between God and man. That's what he designed. When he says it was good, it points to this universal flourishing that took place in the garden. And once again, we need to be careful about using the word perfect to describe this Eden. Okay? It was perfect in that it was good, but it was not complete in the sense that man had exhausted knowledge of God. God was walking with the man and the woman. They were coming to know God. They were coming to know each other. They were coming to know the creation. All of those relationships were right and good, but they were growing in that fellowship, growing in that communion. And this is the picture that we see in the beginning. And brothers and sisters, when we think about the brokenness of our world today and we think about the sin that has brought these consequences, it is good for us to be reminded that God's intention for his creation is good. This is his good intention, to dwell with man. And in the midst of that universal flourishing, we see the shalom, this peace that is there, that they are experiencing together. But, sadly, there is a second part to that statement. We're going to scoot through these, so hang on. All right, there's a second part to this statement in Genesis 3:8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And here's the second part. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. What is the immediate, desperate consequences for their sin is that they hid themselves from the presence of God. We should be overwhelmed by the grief of that. This is the consequence of sin. This is the great consequence of sin, is that it cuts us off from the blessed presence of God, being in right fellowship with our Creator as He intended for us to relate to Him. It cuts that off. It shatters it. Sin is the great enemy to that. It cuts it off. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And so you see the dividing line there. There's a division there now. No longer this intimate fellowship and communion. Genesis 3:24, we see the most dire consequence of sin. Verse 24 says, He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword. That's the icon there. A flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So man and the woman are banished from the blessed presence of God in the place that He had created for them. And this is the terrible consequences of sin. But even right there, brothers and sisters, in Genesis 3, in this account of the fall, we see a hint and a picture, a way that God is already up to in redeeming what has been lost and what has been broken because of sin. My favorite aspect of Genesis 3, verse 21, it says this, And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. God makes the first kill. He sheds the first blood. And that sets a pattern of redemption for the rest of the Scriptures that tells us that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. So in that, God is setting forth a pattern of how humanity can continue to commune with God through this sacrificial system that we see hinted at right here. And God is the first one that does it and covers the man and the woman graciously with these animal skins. So we see that God hints it this way. He shows us this way. But here's the question, and here's where I need your participation. Is this a picture of God's intentions? Yes or no? No. This is not a picture of God's intentions. God is not dwelling with man in the way that He intends. That question might have been a little harder than I thought it would be. That's what I mean by that. No, we don't see God's intentions fully there, but the story moves on. Next, we see this encounter with Abraham, or Abram, when God shows up and speaks to him. You can see the speech lines there breaking through the division, that God graciously acts to speak to this one who He's calling out. It's going to be a part of this plan of redemption to recall what he has lost or what has been lost in sin and the consequences of sin. Genesis 12:1-3, we read, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Every time I think about this encounter, I think of what John writes in 1 John 4:19. He says this, We love because God first loved us. The fact that God would call this pagan man, this idolater, out and give this promise to him, telling him, I'm going to make a great nation of you. And it's through this covenant that I'm making to you that I'm going to bless all nations. What an incredible picture we see here. That God would have been perfectly just and right to cut off humanity after their rebellion for good. Instead, He graciously speaks through the brokenness, through the division, and calls this one out. Not because of anything that he had done, but just because of God's good election and His purposes. What a beautiful picture this is. Makes His presence known to Abram and calls him to follow him. A little bit later in Genesis 12, verses 7 and 8, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So even there we see the establishment of some communion with God, that through this act of building an altar and through the act of sacrifice, we see this communion taking place with God as God has called Abram out and made his presence known to him. What a beautiful picture of God's gracious initiative we see here. But is this a picture of God's good intentions? No. The next picture we see, there are so many pictures that can be included here. We're going to skip some. This is the next one I would like to highlight. It's this pillar of fire and pillar of cloud. After God rescues his people from bondage in Egypt, they are brought out into the wilderness. And Exodus 2, 23 through 25 says this, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And listen to verse 24. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel and God knew. I love that statement. God saw the people of Israel and God knew. We are reminded in this that God is omnipresent. That even though fellowship has been cut off with God, that doesn't mean that God is not there. God is omnipresent, but not only is he omnipresent, he is omniscient. God sees and God hears and God knows. Brothers and sisters, that should be a comfort to us. That in any season of despair, any season of grief that we face, we are reminded that God is always there and he always listens. He always sees. He always knows. That ought to comfort us. That God is present. A little bit later, Exodus 13, 17 through 22 says this, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. Verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. Verse 22, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. So how do we see God's presence here? In this guiding presence, this miraculous presence that led the people through the wilderness. What an incredible thing. Have you ever tried to close your eyes and just imagine what that must have been like? To be in the wilderness and God's presence constantly being before you, either by a cloud or a fire pillar. What an incredible thing that is. God graciously, his presence there, leading his people through the wilderness after he has rescued them from their slavery. We see here God's miraculous leading, and that's what the graphic shows there. God pointing the way and calling his people to obey, calling his people to follow. What a beautiful picture. This reminds me of Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And despite their difficult circumstances and the threats they faced, talking about the Israelite people there in the wilderness, what an incredible blessing to have been freed from slavery and now have God's powerful, miraculous presence to guide them. But do we see a picture here of God's intentions fully? No. We move on in the story. To this mount called Sinai. To this mountain called Sinai. Here we see God's terrible presence. God's terrible presence. Listen to Exodus 19, beginning in verse 2. They, the Israelite people, they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Listen to verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So what is God doing? He's establishing this covenant through this law that he has given to Moses as a mediator to the people, saying, I want to relate to you. I want to dwell with you. And this covenant is going to be the basis for that, that you will be able to dwell in my presence, but you have to keep the covenant that I am making with you. Exodus 19:9, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. We are reminded in this picture that God's presence brings God's holiness, and his holiness is intense. It is intense. We don't see it as well here as we see it later from what the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 12. Listen to what the author says there, beginning in verse 18. He says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages may be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. God's presence fell on to the top of this mountain, and only Moses was invited to come up to meet with God. And the people had just been given this message that through this covenant, they were going to be able to dwell in the presence of God, but they couldn't even touch the base of the mountain where God's presence dwelled. Because of their sinfulness, they would be stricken dead. Even a beast would be stoned to death because God's holiness will not be trifled with. So we see in this that his presence is holy. And even though God is graciously working to dwell in the midst of his people, do we see God's good intentions in this picture? The answer is no. We move on. We see the ark and the tabernacle that we have seen in some of the passages that we've been working through. What we see here is God's presence through a mediator. As a basis of that covenant, the people could commune with God through a mediator, through a priest. And we see this ark that is built to contain the presence of God or be symbolic of holding the presence of God. Exodus 25:17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and a cubit and a half its breadth. Exodus 25:22, God says this, there I will meet with you. And from beyond the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So God is desiring to dwell among his people. He has asked Moses to create this ark, and he tells him that this is where I will meet with you. This is where I will meet with you to deliver the commandments to the people so that we can dwell together. Then we see in the tabernacle, Exodus 40, verses 34 through 38, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle throughout all their journeys. Whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journey. So as they move around and erect this tabernacle, and God's spirit in this form of a cloud falls onto the tabernacle, it's a constant reminder that their God dwells with them. And certainly this is not the picture of God's good intention, because they are not in the land that God had promised them. So a little bit later we see the erection of this temple. 1 Kings 8:4, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent, the priests and the Levites brought them up. 1 Kings 8:10-11 says, and when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Same presence is there, same reminder of the holiness of God, same reminder of the holy presence of God constantly there with them. And this is what Solomon prays that JT led us through a few weeks ago. Verse 27 of 1 Kings 8. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea. O Lord, my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servants prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place. So Solomon recognizes that the presence of the Lord is there, but indeed this temple cannot even hold the whole presence of God. But God's name dwells here among his people, and he's praying that God's eyes would constantly be open to see the situation with Israel, and to always be there leading them, always be there teaching them, instructing them the way that they should go. Is this a picture of God's intentions? No. God's presence is still behind a veil where only the priests can go in and fully be in his presence, and then not even fully be in his presence. But God is working. He is hinting at what he's trying to accomplish to bring his people back to dwell with him. After destruction of the temple, this is what the people cried in Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. After the people began to return to the nation and rebuild the temple, rebuild the wall, even then they did not sense God's presence, and they longed to experience the presence of God. And for hundreds of years, this was the situation where the people wanted nothing more than to experience the presence of God as they read about their ancestors who had experienced the presence of God, to know the blessing of living in his presence, of God dwelling in their midst. What would God do? And that brings us to what we celebrate at Christmas. God with us, Emmanuel. I love what the Jesus Storybook Bible says in its story about Jesus' coming. I've read this 1,000 times with our kids, and I still love it. It says this: everything was ready. The moment God had been waiting for was here at last. God was coming to help his people, just as he promised in the beginning. But how would he come? What would he be like? What would he do? Mountains would have bowed down. Seas would have roared. Trees would have clapped their hands. But the earth held its breath. As silent as snow falling, he came in. And when no one was looking in the darkness, he came. A little later in that same story, it says this: and there in the stable amongst the chickens and the donkeys and the cows, in the quiet of the night, God gave the world his wonderful gift. The baby that would change the world was born, his baby son. Mary and Joseph wrapped him up to keep him warm. They made a soft bed of straw and used the animal's feeding trough as his cradle. And they gazed in wonder at God's great gift, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And I love this. Mary and Joseph named him Jesus, Emmanuel, which means God has come to live with us, because of course he had. This was always God's plan, to come to us, to condescend to us. Luke 2, beginning of verse 10, the angel said to them, to the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. I love what John says in the prologue of his gospel. John 1, beginning in verse 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. and the life was the light of men. And I love verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Brothers and sisters, do you understand that we could never do anything to work our way back through the dividing line that sin had brought as a consequence? Nothing we could have done. We were hopeless and helpless. And so what did God do? He came to us. His light piercing our darkness. Verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And verse 14, and the Word became flesh. The language here is much like the tabernacle language of the Old Testament. But instead of God descending like a cloud into a tent made with animal skins, God Himself took on the flesh of humanity for us. He tented with us. He tabernacled with us. He came to us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.'" Verse 16, "For from His fullness we have received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace." He has come to us. Emmanuel, God with us. The Messiah Jesus has come to rescue us, to dwell with us, to take on flesh, to stand in our place, to accomplish everything necessary in our place so that we might be reconciled. He has come. But is this a picture of God's intentions? Not yet. Not yet. The next picture we see, you might have to hit the next button. My is not working anymore. There you go. The next picture we see is one where we are united with Christ now in faith, by grace. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. "Or do you not know," this is individual you, "do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." Paul writes, "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Brothers and sisters, do you see what the Scriptures are telling us? That now that Jesus has come and brought redemption for us, if we are saved by grace through faith in Him, we have been united with Him, fused with Him. His Spirit dwells within us. God in us. This is God's presence. He dwells within us, but not just us individually. 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do y'all not know?" This is a plural you. It's the East Tennessee version. "Do y'all not know that y'all are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in y'all?" He dwells in us, the church, together. God's presence with us. Brothers and sisters, look at me. Do we recognize that? God's very presence dwelling within us. This is the beauty of God's plan to restore what He intends, to dwell with His people. I love what 1 Peter 2 says. "As you come to Him," another plural you, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." I don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is today. It would be really cool to find that thing and look at it. But it has no significance now, because that is not where God's Spirit dwells. He dwells within us. Isn't that an incredible truth? What an enormous truth. For those who are in Christ, our lives are hidden in Him, and His Spirit dwells within us. But brothers and sisters, is this a picture of God's intentions? Closer, but no, not yet. There's hope still. Revelation 21, 1 through 4 says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, what is the voice saying? What is the big announcement? What is the big deal? Listen, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Here's the problem. Verse 4 usually is what gets all the play when we think about heaven. When we think about the kingdom, it says, he will wipe away every tear from his eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither there shall be any mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Brothers and sisters, those things are great, but that's not the big deal. The big deal is that God has made his dwelling place with man. That God has made his dwelling place with man. What has been lost through the consequences of sin, God will restore. Is this a picture of his good intentions? Yes. And it's our hope. It's what we look forward to. So even as we practice Advent during this season and we reflect on the first coming of Christ, it should cause our hearts to soar, longing to experience his second coming, even now as we anticipate and wait, knowing that he will restore what has been lost. And even now, as his Spirit dwells within us and we experience this communion with him, and it is sweet and it is good, it is already not yet. It is already not yet. Revelation gives us a little more insight. Later on in verse 15, Revelation 21. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square. You can see there like a cube. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measures the city with his rod. 12,000 stadia, its length and width and height are equal. Suffice to say this, brothers and sisters, I don't think there's going to be a big cube in the new kingdom. I think that this harkens us back to the dimensions of the Holy of Holies. And in the new kingdom, there's not going to be a Holy of Holies shut off by a veil deep within a temple. God will dwell with man in all of creation exactly as he intended. We get another picture of that a little bit later, verses 22 through 27. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will walk the nations, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. And there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it again, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Restored fully, freely, dwelling in the presence of God. Brothers and sisters, that is our hope for resurrection. That is the big deal of our hope. It's not all of the residual things that we will experience. It is to dwell in the presence of God. And Christmas, the big deal about Christmas, is Him coming to us. Him condescending to us. We see restoration of flourishing and shalom and life as God makes His dwelling place with man. You see, the grand story of redemption hinges upon the linchpin of Emmanuel, the incarnation of Jesus, our Messiah. That's the linchpin. It hinges on that. My desire and my prayer is that would be what captivates our hearts as we approach December 25th this year. I hope that you will use this in the coming days to marvel just at the magnitude of God's mercy and grace, as well as a sovereign work in weaving together this amazing story of redemption. How could we not be captivated by God's mercy and grace? When we look back over the entirety of Scripture and the entirety of God's big story and see a God who has been at work through all of redemptive history to restore his good intention of dwelling with his people. May we be captivated by that this season. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for the opportunity to do something a little different this morning. And Father, I pray that it would cause us to make much of you. Lord, I pray that we would recognize your presence in our lives even now. to understand what it means that we have been united with you, Jesus, that we live in union with you, that your Spirit takes up residence within us. Oh, Father, that we would meditate deeply on the fact that God became flesh for us. Father, I pray that these things would fill our hearts and fill our minds. God, I pray that it would fill our conversations, Lord, even as we reflect on these things. God, thank you for the way that you've revealed your sovereign plan to us. Thank you for the way that we see your story weaving together, Father, your providential care over all things. Father, it helps us to know that we can affirm that everything that happens is for our good and for your glory. God, it also anchors our heart in the hope that one day you will have what you set out to have. There is no plan B. This is your plan A. So God, help us to look forward in anticipation, even as we celebrate the advent of what we look back to that happened 2,000 years ago. Father, I pray that we would be in anticipation, looking forward to the day of your coming. God, I pray that we would be captivated by the desire, the treasure of dwelling in your presence. Father, would you do that in our hearts today, this Christmas season? Be with us even now, Father, as we respond through song and respond to you, Father. I pray that we would do that in a way that honors you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.